And do turn with me back to the passage we read there in Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 12 and following. And just a couple of introductory thoughts and a little bit of recap and so on. I'm kind of conscious that there's actually a heap load in this passage. And, you know, there's so many different kind of threads which, if you wanted to preach it kind of verse by verse, we could go down. And I'm not, because I just wanted to do something short and just get the flavour of this book and its kind of message in overview to us. We began looking at it last week, the first part of this this book, and it's arranged in a kind of, you know, question and answer. God, the prophet is got some questions, and God answers him, and he comes back with some more questions, and God answers him. And remember, Habakkuk's time was leading up to what was to become the destruction of Jerusalem, the end, which he speaks of here in this chapter. Jerusalem, because of its sin, the Judah down there, the southern nation of Israel, continued in its sin, and God was going to deal with it. Here Habakkuk sees his nation going into decline. There's spiritual, moral, economic, religious decline, and he's wrestling with God as to why God seems to be doing nothing about it. You see, his name Habakkuk means to embrace or wrestle, grapple or cling, something along those lines. And as we shall see, as he wrestles with God over this, in the end he just finds he just has to cling on to God. Is it God is the only rock, he's the only solid thing in all of this shifting sand for him to hold on to. And as he looks around him at the violence and injustice going on in his nation, he wonders when God is going to act and cause a change of heart or a return, or cause righteousness and justice to prevail. And hence it is his burden. This is the first a little phrase here, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Yes, it's his prophecy. Yes, it's his oracle, as it were. But it kind of feels like his burden. This is the weight he carries about as he looks around him looking for answers to God. Well, when we began last week, we could see that Habakkuk began with his kind of pondering questions. O Lord, how long shall I cry out to you and you will not hear? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? And behind these two questions is this pondering thought: is God indifferent to the wrongdoing that we see, that I see around me? Is he indifferent to the exploited, to the weak, to those who are crying out for justice and not finding it, or finding themselves exploited? Can a God of love go on permitting this and that to happen? It didn't make sense to him, you see. And he cries out, how long must we wait on you, God, before you respond to people's plight? Do you not care? Is kind of what's behind that. And secondly, is God inactive? Are you doing anything, Lord? And it's the age-old question, how can a God of justice allow such wrongdoing to prosper and intervene? You know, how many times have we heard a question along those lines? When something terrible happens, they say, well, you know, if there was a God, surely he would have stopped that from happening. Surely he would have acted to prevent this or that from taking place. Well, the Lord replies to Habakkuk's question. We have the first questions and the Lord's reply in verse 5 and onwards. And this is what we looked at last week, telling him that I am working and you will see it. God reassures him and us. He's not indifferent. He's not inactive. He is in fact working, and he will accomplish what he is setting out to do, and he will accomplish bringing about justice in the nation, as it were, and upon the nation of Israel, or Judah, the kingdom of Judah in particular. But he reveals to the prophet what he's about to do and those to whom he will act, which is namely the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, this increasing nation to the east that's strengthening itself. And he says, this is the nation that's going to come and invade the land. Yes, you're crying out for justice, and this is the justice I will bring upon the sinful people. I will punish them. So on the one hand, Habakkuk has good news. Yes, God is active. He's going to do something. He's not indifferent to the problem. But on the other hand, whoa, that's not quite what I had in mind, Lord, you see. He's going to do something, but it's not actually something that's that comforting, because it speaks of harsh consequences brought about by a savage enemy upon the nation. And this leads us really to his further question in verse 12. So we have the question in verse 12 of chapter 1, and he poses this. We're just going to unpack this a little bit, and then he says, I'm going to just stand and wait and see what the Lord's done. I'm going to watch on the ramparts, see what God's going to do, chapter 2, verse 1. And then we have the Lord's answer, which runs all the way through to the end of chapter 2, verse 20. And there's a lot in that, and which we could unpack, but we're just going to kind of get the flavour of it, because I just wanted to look at this last week, this week, and next week. Habakkuk's second question is really along these lines. Well, you know, that's not what I wanted. Are you sure about that? And if Habakkuk was worried at first whether God was indifferent and possibly inactive, now he questions whether God is inconsistent. You're not being consistent here, surely, God. How could you, God, use a wicked and unholy nation like the Babylonians to punish Judah, who were, after all, supposed to be God's covenant people? And I think we kind of, you know, some of this is history. We lose track of what some of these nations were like. Go down to the British Museum and you can see some of the reliefs and the steels and the carvings and so on that have come out from some of these places in what the British Museum calls the Near East, from Nineveh and from Babylon and from Ur and from some other places. And these nations were proud. They were strong. I mean, how did they become? They got strong by just growing a people, arming them, training them for war, building helmets and swords and spears and so on, fashioning that, building their cities. And rather than going out and growing the produce that they needed, they'd just go out and nick it. You know, that was always easier to do to the defenseless cities and those around. Plunder, to just go out and plunder the next nearby country if it was weak, was by far the easiest way of increasing your wealth, you see. Go back in the history books and you can read about how they treated the people that they subdued. And, you know, we're all familiar with how the Romans would, you know, use the gladiators and versus the Christians, you know, in the games. You know, we're kind of familiar with that. But they would do just as gruesome things back there in the Assyrians would, the Persians would, the Chaldeans here would. And they, in fact, in the book of Esther, we have just that little kind of thread of Mordecai, Haman, who wants to hang Mordecai on his gibbet. Do you know that whole story? Well, chances are it wasn't quite a gibbet just like we might think of. You know, what they used to do is to make a ramp up to a high place, and they would have a base with spikes pointing up. And the fun game was to push people off the top so that they would be impaled on the spikes below. And they wouldn't die instantly, you know, they would be crying out in pain as their blood poured from them and so on. These are gruesome nations. And God is saying, I'm going to bring this enemy upon you. You know, even in the 20th century, we saw, didn't we, shocking things of how people treated other people in the Great Wars. Well, this is a fearful prospect for the Babylonians to come upon the nation. And he's wrestling with this revelation from God that this judgment is going to come upon his people. And he cries out, really, verse 12, you're from everlasting to everlasting, O Lord, you're my God, you're my Holy One. We shall not die. Surely we shall not die. You can't have appointed this for us. We're your people. You know, surely your glory is wrapped up in this nation becoming great and glorious and being a reflection of your glory. How on earth could you use this pagan nation to teach us a lesson? How can you use someone more wicked to punish, as it were, the more righteous? This is how it kind of computes in Habakkuk's mind. And he reasons with God with three kind of reasons which seem inconsistent with God. And the first is this: God's holiness. Lord, you're my Holy One. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. Lord, surely this would be against your holy and just nature to permit a sinful nation like the Chaldeans to deal with your covenant people. You're eternal and you've seen this coming. Will you not protect us, Lord? We shall not die. How can you appoint them to act as judge and jury over us? For they are evil and wicked and treacherous, you see. This is verse 12. You are of pure eyes to them, behold. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? It doesn't seem to make sense to him that he should, that God should use the wicked to devour and teach a lesson to those who he sees as more righteous than them. And this is his question. But of course, you know, God is able to use anyone. And he is showing that I will use this nation to deal. Yes, you cried out to me about the sin and the wickedness and the violence going on. And this is what I'm going to do. And we're going to relate this hopefully a little bit to just thinking about our own nation and so on. And how we need to plead with God for his grace to prevail in us. Because God can use good or bad, can't he, to accomplish his purposes. He can use a good nation as well as a bad nation. It doesn't mean the bad nation gets away with it, as you shall see. He says, you know, I'm going to bring them on, but it doesn't mean that I'm going to ignore their pride. I'm going to deal with them also. It doesn't mean that they're guiltless, but it shows, I'm going to show you that I'm in control of their actions. But God could use Mother Teresa just as easily as Mussolini, can't he? He could use Francis as Assisi just as well as Stalin, if he so choose. And we need to recognize that. What he means by questioning here whether God will look upon wickedness is not whether God doesn't see it, of course he does, but that he cannot look upon sin surely and sinful people with favour. It seems inconsistent for God to use the proud Chaldeans to come and bring justice, as it were, upon the nation of Judah. So first he pleads God's holiness. God's holiness. Just hold on to that for a minute. Secondly, he pleads, really, our helplessness. Essentially, have mercy upon us. Verse 14 and 15. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. The Living Translation that we read earlier renders it quite well. He's picturing, as it were, the nation just like a flock of birds, a gathering of fish, you know, what do you call it? A shoal of fish. That's the word I'm looking for. Not a flock, not a gaggle either. A shoal of fish. There, you see, of whom no one cares, that is so easily caught in the net. Years ago, when I was a youngster, probably about 9, 10, something like that, we used to go on holiday to Spain. And there was one year that when we went on holiday to a place in the north east coast, they called San Filu, and I remember it'd be a holiday with my grandparents that were there with us. And we had an evening meal in our little kind of apartment. It was right on the ground floor. I don't remember it too clearly, but I remember this event. And we had a meal. It was a lovely evening. And we all kind of, let's do the washing up later. So we just piled it in the sink there. Didn't do anything with it. And went out to walk in the nice evening breeze, you know, down the beach, look at the sun and set and all that kind of thing, which was all fine. But it was a mistake, because when we came back, there was this trail of black ants down up the wall, across the windows, down the wall there, and up the thing and into the kitchen. And there was a horde of ants all over this washing up that we hadn't done, as you can imagine. You know, Spain was kind of like that in those days. But, I mean, in Spain you can get ants that are this big, but thankfully these were just the little big kind, you see. So there's me and my brother, and it was time to drum out the existence of the ants, you know, and we were there, and we could kill off millions of ants just like that, you know. That was pretty mean of us, wasn't it? You know, and I'm not kind of saying that's a good thing to do, but, you know, did we have any pity on the ants? No, none at all. I mean, we could just squish them out of existence, and they were so small that they couldn't really affect you, you see. And that's what he's saying is, have you made us, God, just like ants? to drum us out of existence? Have you made us like fish of the sea, which the fishermen don't care? They just throw in a big net and they just haul them out, you see, and they just all die just like that. Is that how you've made us? Do you not care about us? You see, and that's his thought here. And more than that, which is our helplessness. It's kind of a cry. Have pity on us, God. You've made us, surely you made us in your image for some purpose. We're your people. You've called us for some reason. Don't just give us as prey to the enemy like this, you see. And in respect of that, he says, if you do, this will just increase their pride. This will feed their haughtiness, you see, their pride. Lord, if you give them the upper hand, they're going to think that their gods are the nets and their gods are the more powerful. And it's going to make them proud of their nets, proud of their arms, proud of their warfare, proud of their soldiers, proud of their power, you see. Because, ha, the gods of this nation didn't stand them, the gods of that nation, and that Jehovah God, he didn't stand before us either. We wiped them out. And you read about that in the Old Testament, how the command comes to cry out to the those in Jerusalem. What makes you think your God will deliver you at this time? We've taken over every city that we've come to. What makes you think your God will deliver you, you see? Their pride cried out. And, you know, this is a call by the prophet of God. Surely you're going to be just in your dealings with man. Surely as you look at our nation, you look at them, surely you must see they're the more wicked. Surely you must see they're the more worthy of judgment. How on earth could you use them to bring about a judgment upon us? You know, and this is what he's wrestling with, and we might wrestle with it too over similar things. When the wrongdoer gets the upper hand over us in business or at work or in our studies, or gets away with doing something that seems so wrong, exploiting the weak or taking advantage, it feels so unjust and so wrong. Or we as a nation, or we as God's people looking at our nation, might plead with God to intervene in some manner. And we see that God is permitting evil to triumph in our nation, and knowing that it will only lead to the suffering and hardship of God's people. You know, and this isn't directly related to that, but we all know that about the vote that took place in Parliament this week about you know, gay marriage and so on. And, you know, all the politicians were lined up there afterwards on the news to say these words: I'm proud to be a Briton this day. You know, well, that pride comes before a fall, does it not? You know, those who are enlightened see the danger. We see the calamity that's heading down the road. Well, half of us wants to cry out, oh Lord, bring justice upon our nation, bring justice to our nation. But then you see, what if God does it in such a way as this? Would we so readily cry out? Do you know what I mean? We need God's grace to be at work in our nation. Habakkuk goes up to the city wall, the rampart, the watchtower, verse 2. I will stand watch. I'll set myself on the rampart. I'm going to watch and see what he'll say to me, whether he will answer when I'm reproved. Maybe God's going to tell me off over this, he says, because I know that I'm not seeing it as you see it, Lord. And he stands there to wait for God's answer. And so in chapter 2, we have the Lord's answer. The Lord tells him to do two things: to write and to wait. To write down what I'm going to tell you. The Lord's answer is such that it doesn't want to be just spoken and forgotten. This is an important message. Write it down that others might plainly understand what's going to happen. Because, as it were, they need to be able to hear it and run with it. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Write this vision. Make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. You know, that he may run with that message to warn others, or that he may take that message and take the warning himself and run with it. You kind of get the sense of that. And so God tells him to write. And furthermore, he tells him to wait, doesn't he? He says, the vision is for the appointed time. What I'm telling you is going to take place at the time which I'm choosing. And though there may be a wait for it, and there may be a tarry till it comes, don't worry, it's going to come. It's going to come. You wait on the Lord, you see. God has not hidden from us, has he, the ultimate shape of things to come, of the things of judgment and justice. And the delay does not mean it will not happen. We have to be patient. You know, we might look on our nation and think, goodness, where is it heading? But God has told us where you know, what happens to such people in the end. And those nations are filled with individuals, aren't they? And the judgment that falls on the nation falls on the individual. And whilst we might plead for God to act and to deal with our nation, where are we in the midst of that, you see? This is also the dilemma. And chapter 2 here is God's revelation to Habakkuk, what he's told to write. It's God's way of replying to the charge of inconsistency. And God is kind of saying, you know, you want me to intervene and sort out the sinfulness of the nation? I am and I will. But when I tell you what I'm going to do, then you question my remedy. Yes, I'm going to use the Chaldeans to punish this injustice going on in my people and teach them a lesson. But when I tell you that, then you tell me the Chaldeans are more worthy of judgment than you, and that my actions will make them more proud. Yes, they are proud, chapter 2, verse 4. And I will not be inconsistent. I may use them to deal with your sin, but that doesn't mean I approve of theirs either. And those nations they have walked over will rise up and deal harshly with them too. He speaks of that in verses 5 and 6. Here. They're going to rise up and throw the stones at those that have dealt harshly with them. And so God pronounces five woes in the chapter. If you were to look ahead here in the New King James or the King James, they're quite easy to spot. He says this. The first one is in chapter 2 and verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. It is a woe to the greedy who increases his abundance by plunder. Woe to the greedy, you see. And this is the dilemma, you see. Yes, the Chaldean is the greedy nation. The Chaldean is the nation that is gaining its increase by just plundering those nations around. On a big scale. But on a smaller scale, of course, those are the very things that he's crying out about in the injustice in his own nation. Don't we get it in our own? How come is it that the little people pay tax and the rich people get away with it? Do you know what I mean? And that cry goes up. How come that they can pay everyone off and they can get everything that they want and can all they get and sit on the can, as we said before, and the little people are there having, you know, to scrape a living, you see? And you see, the greed goes on a big scale and it goes on a little scale. In verse 9, woe to the covetous who desires what is not his. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high. You see, he wants to be up there in that big house on the high hill, all secure and so on, and doesn't care who he treads on in order to get it, you see. Woe to him. And of course, yes, the Chaldean nation is doing that. But yes, our own people are doing that. My own nation is doing that, Habakkuk thinks. And we see in our own people, you see. Woe to the violent who exploit the weak by wrongdoing, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city with iniquity. Bloodshed, violence, iniquity. Yes, on the big scale. And yes, we see it on the small scale as people build their lives just by the injustice that they perpetrate on others. Sometimes it's violence, sometimes it's just wrongdoing, isn't it? Verse 15, woe to the drunkard who plies others with drink too. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drink that you may look upon his nakedness. There you see. This drunkenness on a big scale, you know, at the end of all of their campaigns, they would have a huge party and dedicate it to their God. We read about it in Daniel. And that's why they trawl out, don't they? All the things that they've taken from Jerusalem, they bring out the gold goblets and they're toasting the gods of silver and stone and gold and so on. And God writes on the wall, Mene, mene, tekelu, phasin. You know, the days are, your days are numbered, aren't they? and you've been weighed and found wanting, you see, plying people with their drink. You know, it's interesting, I don't know if that's the right word, but you know, we periodically from time to time we hear these things happening in our country where some group of people has got together to exploit children, sexually exploit children. It's been in the news, I don't need to go into graphic detail, but always in it. How do they do it? They gain power over them and then they get them drunk, don't they? They ply them with drink until they can force themselves upon them and take advantage of them. You see, does God not see that? He sees it. Does God not see what goes on in Birmingham City Centre and Manchester City Centre with those thousands of revellers every Saturday night getting so plied with drink that they can't get themselves home safely as they stagger and puke in the shop corners and so on? He sees it, doesn't he? Do you think it's not right for judgment? Absolutely. Do we cry out for justice? And yes, we want justice when it affects them, but what about when it's right in our midst and God deals with it? And you know, there's plenty of Christians that go out and get themselves plied with drink too, and it's not good enough. There should be a difference between us and them. Okay, we might want to celebrate every now and then, fine, but there's no reason for getting drunk and blotto. It is wrong, it's a sin, isn't it? And we should call it such. Final woe here is, woe to the idolater who worships wood and stone. Now in this we might think, oh well, there's none of us who would bow down and worship wood and stone in our clever culture. And yes, the idols have changed. They're no longer pieces of wood or stone overlaid with gold that we bow down and worship. Well, they are in India still and in other places. They may not be in the West, but no, the idols are philosophies, aren't they? They're ways of thinking about the world and how we've come about, which basically topple God off the throne and put another there. Why is evolution such a philosophy which is so enholding people's hearts and minds? It's because it kicks God out from his rightful place and puts another philosophy there, which means that like it's dog eat dog and rich, you know, whoever you climb to the top, well, that's just nature red in tooth and claw, and you're in charge and there's no accountability. And we've all come about by a big bang, you see. There's plenty of idols out there. They may look a bit different than they did in the ancient world. But you see, when we cry out for justice, when it's going to happen upon them, it's fine. But what about if it happens to us? If we seek his intervention in judgment upon us, upon whom will it fall? Because the greedy and the covetous, the violent, the drunkard, the idolaters, they're just as much in the nation of Israel as among the Chaldeans. And if God was to deal harshly with all sin and bring judgment down upon all sinners, then where would the dividing line fall? Which camp would we find ourselves in when God's justice is brought to bear? Neither the nation of Israel nor the Chaldean will stand. The three things which Habakkuk reasons with God over are three things which we as human beings universally have a problem. You see, he argues with God, surely your holiness means you won't do this. But, you know, what is it that people hate about God? It's that God in his holiness and justice dares to say, my judgment upon you for your sin. Do you get that? You know, people don't want to face God because God says, you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And if you aren't, then my judgment will fall upon you. And that, you know, the very thing which Habakkuk argues for here is the very thing which we have the biggest problem with as sinful people. The thing that he argues here about our helplessness. Lord, we're helpless. Come and work with us. Well, this is the thing which all mankind has as his problem. We can never change ourselves. We can never save ourselves, can we? We are just like fish of the sea. We are without a leader. We are unable to put ourselves right. And, you know, when you think about the pride, all mankind is universally proud and unwilling to submit to God's truth or justice, you see. So when he pleads with God that surely if you use them, then you just increase their proud. Well, you know, when God permits within a nation for us to get precisely what people campaign and vote and want to democratically ask for, of course he permits it. And what do we see? It increases their pride, you see. And so we're fearful, aren't we, of what's going to come. And all of this is why in the midst of our worry, our concerns about the way perhaps our nation is heading, perhaps our situation is heading, we can find, though, some comfort in God's answer to Habakkuk. I've skirted around them thus far, but here are God's comforts. Here are his reassurances to calm our fears and lift up our hearts in the midst of difficult times. Firstly, in verse 4, there is the assurance of God's grace. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. He is absolutely crooked. I agree wholeheartedly, says God. But the just shall live by his faith. Why does God want the message written down and sent out? It's that people might be warned and delivered from the judgment to come. Yes, the proud and greedy are not upright. They're bent and crooked, and they will face judgment. But to what can we cling to and have hope? The answer comes, the just man shall live by his faith. Isn't it interesting that in one of perhaps the smallest books of the Bible, perhaps one of the hardest ones to find, that this verse should occur, and this verse which points us to the grace of God is built upon in the New Testament as being one of the most important verses. It's in Romans, and it's in Galatians, and it's in Hebrews. Because, you know, none of us are upright and without the faults that God describes here. But for the soul that truly looks to God and walks with him by faith, there's the hope that we can be saved, you see. That we can live and not die if God will keep him. God will keep him. This verse is quoted in Romans and it's the thought of the just. Those of you who are studying Romans right now know that it's all about how can a man be righteous before God? Well, here's the dilemma, isn't it? Between the proud and the righteous. Well, God says you can become righteous. A sinner can become by grace in God's eyes. In Galatians, it's the thought of how shall the just live? That we live by God's grace in Christ, working in our lives as we walk with him in the Spirit. And in Hebrews, it is by faith which is unpacked. How we look to Jesus by faith and receive God's grace from him. When things are going badly wrong, and surely they do, and certainly they will, when we feel like it would be right for God to bring down his hand of judgment upon the wicked, upon the enemy, yet in such times we need to remember, don't we? It's solely by the grace of God that any one of us can stand. We will not stand, will we, otherwise ourselves. It is only God's holiness. Before God's holiness and our helplessness and our pride, all this means that we need the grace of God all the more, doesn't it? We see and we might think, oh God, intervene. But you know, the cry we've got to say is, oh God, intervene with the gospel. Because judgment has to happen right now in the heart. If God brings down his judgment, where will we stand? You know, how many people were saved from Sodom and Gomorrah? Just the few that God pulled out. Judgment fell in full on all of them there. And I'm sure there's children in that city, weren't there? And when God sends Jonah to Nineveh to cry out in judgment upon Nineveh, Jonah's upset because God isn't going to pour out his judgment on him. And God says, well, there was lots of people in this city and you wanted me to pour down judgment. And there's lots of cattle, he says. You know, I'm interested in the sheep and the goats too, you know, and I have mercy upon them as well. And so we see our nation going one way, and but we've got to cry out for repentance, haven't we? We've got to cry out for renewal. We've got to cry out for brokenness of heart. We've got to cry out for God to stir his spirit in his people, because there's only one message that God has written that is going to help that sinful nation and that sinful person. And it's the gospel of the grace of God's glory, isn't it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that's in him. That's the only thing that's going to rescue a person from judgment ahead of that great day of judgment. Oh, secondly, we have, you see, the assurance of God's glory. Chapter 2, verse 14 here. As he's You see, he's showing basically that he is going to bring judgment down on the Chaldean, but it's also going to be upon the nation of Israel, you see. But in the midst of these five woes are these little assurances here. Verse 14, even as the wicked builds his town with bloodshed and establishes his city with an... the wicked is building his kingdom, you see, is the reminder that the Lord is building his own kingdom. Verse 14, for all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We have the assurance of God's glory, of the kingdom that he is building. While some are building their kingdom by pride and violence and greed and bloodshed and so on, God is saying that kingdom is not one that will ultimately stand or last. And likewise, people might be building their little kingdoms by their own selfish ambition or exploitation, but God is also building his kingdom. It's one which shall overtake all and is destined for the ultimate glory of God, a kingdom filled with righteousness and justice and peace, which is what we cry out for, isn't it? Surely. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or as it's put in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, in consequence of the gospel going out into all the world and God realizing, bringing about that final realization of his purpose, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God is in control, isn't he? Here's the assurance, he's building his kingdom, his glory, he has a working purpose for his glory, you see. If God's grace causes us to stand, which it does, then the knowledge that God's glory will one day fill all the earth ought to cause us to sing rather than sigh, didn't it? You know, here's Habakkuk, and he's got some deep sighs going on there as he's wrestling with God. But God is giving him reason to sing, and us as well. Yes, we may have to wait, but we're assured that God is at work and will bring triumph in the end. And the glory of God can be nothing other than the knowledge of Christ, the Lord of glory, and of his cross. This is the record written down to be proclaimed, the good news prepared to be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all nations, and only then shall the end come. So like Habakkuk, we need to know that and glorify God, don't we? Thirdly and finally here, we have the assurance of God's government. Right at the end of verse 20, again at the end of his woes and what profit and so on do they have. Here he says, you know, as the enemy, or as the idolater, as it were, bows down to a golden object, he says, you know, but the Lord is in his holy temple, therefore let all the earth keep silence before him. It might seem that when one nation is toppling another, or that the truth and the teachings, the traditions that we know have given good shape to our world are pushed out, that God might seem no longer to be in control, that someone has suddenly, somehow, toppled him from his authority. But it is never so, is it? The Lord is in his holy temple. Even if Jerusalem is ransacked, which it is about to be, he says, even if the temple is destroyed, which it will be, and don't forget that Jesus said this as well in his day, every stone which you see here standing on shall be thrown down. But that didn't mean the Lord was not in his holy. It just showed the Lord was in control, wasn't it? The Lord's holy temple is, as it were, Mount Zion in heaven, where God is and where the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And the result of God's government increasing, as it were, to the point at which it is fully realized in the end, it will cause every tongue to keep silent. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow, shall it not? And give glory to God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is in control. Our fears, our worries, our anxieties, yes, we wrestle with them, don't we? But let us not forget that if it weren't for the grace of God, where could we stand? If it wasn't for the assurance of God's glory, we might not have a hope for the future. But we share in that glory that God is working to bring his sons to glory. Praise God for that. And ultimately, we have the assurance here, don't we, that God is in control. He is in charge of the nations and will bring about his work. You know, if he exercised his justice swiftly, where would we stand? We would all be in trouble, would we not? Well, with that thought, let us come to the Lord in prayer and give thanks to him for his grace to us. Loving Father in heaven, right here in the Old Testament is a story, a passage which teaches us of your great grace. Even though it's in the midst of judgment, yet you are wanting people to hear the message, to respond to it, that they might run with it and know it. That the just shall live by faith, that if we come close to you and look to you and believe in you, we shall live. We shall be delivered from the judgment day. We shall be delivered from death. We shall be delivered to your glory and ultimately into your kingdom. Loving Father, we thank you that you are in control. Loving Father, forgive us for the times when we doubt or have fears or anxieties. Lord, calm our fears that we might be still and know that you are God, you are in control. Let us keep silent if that's need be. Lord, we pray for our nation and our country. Lord, we dare not ask for your justice or judgment to be brought down. For where could any of us stand? Lord, have mercy, we pray. Stir the hearts of your people. Give us a power to be bold to proclaim the gospel, which is so much needed in this day and at this hour. We pray this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.